I invite you to turn with me this morning to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, as we read together verses 11 through 21, and the text for our consideration, verse 20, a familiar verse of Scripture. Galatians chapter 2, as we give our attention to the Word of God. But when Cephas, and that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, heaven is not for good people. We just sang of the mansions of glory, the beauty of it. But heaven, those mansions are not for good people. Maybe that takes some here by surprise. At least it would take much of our world by surprise, who figures if there are those who do believe that there is some sort of a heaven, that's how they suppose that one will get there, by being good. But our Lord Jesus teaches the very same thing, for example, in Matthew chapter 7, where he talks about those who cast out demons in his name and so forth. And he makes it clear that not everyone who knows the correct things about him, not everyone who says the correct things about him, not even those who believe the correct things about him, or those who do the right things, or those who do their best, or those who try their hardest, that will not get them into heaven. None of those things will get one into heaven. But, beloved, heaven is for those trusting in Jesus Christ, trusting in his work alone. Heaven is for those washed in and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Heaven is for those who have been crucified with Christ. And since the Lord's table is indeed so intimately connected with the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very same thing is true for the Lord's table. The Lord's table is not for those who are good enough to come, or at least those who think that they are good enough to come. It's not for those who seek their salvation in themselves. We must also admit, though, that there are some, however, who refuse to come because they're not good enough. And in that way, they also may come into the Lord's table somewhat of a good work. Yet that is exactly why the believer comes, right? Because by the grace of God, the child of God recognizes his unworthiness. He recognizes that he is not good enough in and of himself to come. By the grace of God, he seeks his salvation outside of himself and trusts only in the blood and the righteousness of the Lamb of God. The believer comes to the Lord's table to participate because he is crucified with Christ. Indeed, that is an amazing statement by the Apostle Paul. I have been crucified with Christ. A powerful statement, even a mysterious statement. But what does it mean? Being crucified with Christ means, first of all, sharing in his death. And beloved, the beauty of Paul's confession is magnified then as we understand its context, at least somewhat from the portion that we read together. The context of this particular verse includes a burden for the Apostle Paul. It's clear throughout this entire letter that Paul has a heavy burden on his heart. We see that already beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. A gospel contrary to the gospel of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, as he makes clear at the beginning of chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Or as another translation would have it, are you being perfected or seeking to be perfected by human efforts? And that was Paul's burden. That's exactly what they were doing. Trying to be perfected in the sight of God by human effort. You see, beloved, the theme of the gospel, that theme of the gospel which Paul tirelessly taught and defended, and that comes out in each of his letters in some way, in addition, or as well in verses 15 and 16 of the portion we read, that theme is that one is saved, one is justified, one is made right and considered as right in the sight of God, not by the works of the law, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as we know well. And that truth of the theme of the gospel is a truth that was embraced by the believers in Galatia. And that theme, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is true for Jews and Gentiles alike who put their faith in Jesus Christ. The wall of separation, and in some ways this alludes to a literal wall of separation in the temple, a wall that divided, that in essence kept the Gentiles on the outside, those who were not considered to be a part of God's people, and the Jews on the inside with all of their ceremonies and practices who were considered to be a part of God's people. And that wall has been torn down by Christ. Not that literal wall in the temple, but that division between them. And the elders, the leaders of God's people at this time, needed to learn that the Gentiles did not need to become Jewish. They did not need to follow the ceremonial laws like circumcision in order to enjoy the covenant blessings of God or in order to express loyalty to Jesus Christ. The Jerusalem Council that we read about in Acts chapter 15 was proof of this, where the elders and the apostles were filled with joy as they heard about what the Spirit of God was doing among the Gentiles. Yet the Judaizers, as they are called, those whom Paul describes here in verse 12 as being of the circumcision party, they were teaching that the Gentile Christians had to become circumcised, and they had to follow the other Jewish ceremonial laws in order to be saved. That was one thing to be circumcised and to engage in certain practices, we might say, in order to demonstrate devotion to God, even as maybe some of us outside of God's Word, we might do certain things or engage in certain practices that for us personally demonstrate devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are not to impress them upon, demand them of others. And that's what the Jewish Christians were doing with regard to the Gentile Christians, saying that if they did not become circumcised and participate in these ceremonies and the like, then the Jewish Christians could have no part with them. They could not mix with them. They were not allowed to fellowship with them. Paul's gospel was, or burden, was a different gospel which included these works of the law, which he says is no gospel. It is no good news at all. His burden was this different gospel being embraced by the Galatian believers and causing division in the church, and the situation was fueled by Peter, as we are reminded in the portion we read. And Peter, I believe, is safe to say we could call was the leader of Christ's apostles. And you remember that Peter had been given that vision of the sheet coming down out of heaven filled with all kinds of unclean animals, and the Lord was teaching him through that vision that the saving work of Jesus Christ was not limited to the Jews. Peter embraced that truth, and therefore he also embraced Gentile believers. He ate with them. He enjoyed fellowship with them. But then in Antioch, when the circumcision party came around, Peter gave in to their peer pressure. He separated. He withdrew himself physically from the uncircumcised Gentile Christians, and other Jewish Christians followed his pattern. They followed his example. And the result is that the loving display of unity and fellowship that had existed for a time was destroyed. And therefore, Paul challenged Peter. He challenged him to his face. He challenged him, saying in essence that this action of separating physically misrepresented the gospel of God's grace. It misrepresented what Christ had done. And it did nothing more than to play right into the hands of these false teachers who said that one must not only trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, but they must also keep the Jewish customs and laws in order to be right with God, and therefore it's not in Christ alone. It's Jesus and me. And the result was really a rebuilding of that wall of separation, that wall of separation between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, that wall that had been torn down by Christ, and in effect, it was wiping out the cross of Jesus and what it means. But Paul's message here is that it's only about that cross. It's not about a combination of any sort, and it's not simply that the cross is the better of two options, for example, the cross or law works, but the cross is the only option, Paul makes clear. The only option is to be crucified with Christ, sharing in his death. That's the context. So then what is the meaning? What does it mean? Well, boys and girls, we know, of course, that Paul is not saying here that one must literally, physically be crucified on a cross. Paul had not been. He was very much alive when he made this confession. We know that the two criminals that were on either side of our Lord on Calvary, they were physically crucified with the Lord Jesus, but it seems that only one of them was crucified with Christ in the way that Paul is talking about it here. And neither is Paul talking here about some sort of an emotional crucifixion, if we can say it that way, in the sense that he had contemplated, he had thought long and hard about Christ's love for sinners and that love displayed on Calvary, so that with an intense emotional pain and pity, he somewhat was able to identify with Christ's suffering. That's not what he's talking about. But very simply, he's talking about spiritual crucifixion by faith. Those united to Jesus Christ by true faith have been crucified with him. And they then receive all the benefits and all the accomplishment of his crucifixion. And what is that accomplishment then? Well, we know, of course, that crucifixion by its very nature means death. Jesus suffered crucifixion all the way to death. And to be crucified with Christ then means, for the believer, death as well, but not a death to be mourned. Instead, Paul says in verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law." Death to the law. You see, beloved, the reason for Christ's crucifixion, we understand that death to the law when we understand the reason for Christ's crucifixion. The law required it. And we know, of course, that in Deuteronomy already it talks about the fact that cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So it was crucifixion that our Lord Jesus had to submit to. But the law required it. He took the place of his people. We know that man, by his sin, violated God's holy law, which brought on him the curse of the law and demands death, the wages of sin. And of course, man could not offer that perfect obedience to God leading to life, and therefore the law could only lead to condemnation and death. And as we come are brought face to face with the law of God in and of ourselves apart from Jesus Christ, the law points at one and can only render one verdict, and that verdict is guilty. But the Son of God became man. The Son of God offered that perfect obedience to God by which he then was qualified to go to the cross, and he paid for the sins of his people, and he fulfilled the demands of the law not only through his perfect obedience, which indeed was necessary, but also fulfilling its demand of death. Christ's accomplishment, if we can put it in the context of verse 19, is this: through the law, its demand, Christ died to the law. In his perfect obedience to God, he was able to go to the cross and suffer that death and pay for sins. He bore its curse. He fulfilled its demand. And therefore, the law had no more claim over him. It had no more power over him. There was nothing more that the law could require or demand from him. And the same is true for his people, those who are in him by faith. His people died to it as well. And the law has lost its power. It lost its claim over Paul and over all believers. There is no more curse against those who are in Christ Jesus. We have died to its curse. Now understand, we have not died to its keeping. We'll touch on that toward the end. We have died to its curse, but not to its keeping. Through his crucifixion, beloved, Jesus Christ paid my debt with God. He restored you and me to favor with him. Again, as we heard from Paul in Colossians chapter 2, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And it remains canceled for those who are in him. And the result is that we have been crucified with Christ. Paul's confidence was sharing in his death, but also secondly then living by his power. He says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Living by Christ's power. Because Paul was dead to himself. For Paul, union with Jesus Christ by faith also meant the death of the old man, the old Paul, the one of whom he says in Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 5, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless." The old Paul, who was indeed a model Pharisee, the old Paul, who kept the law of God to a T, as it were, the old Paul, working to reach the unreachable and to do the undoable, had been crucified. And there was a different king on the throne of his heart, not himself, not his achievements, but Christ and his perfect work, so that the new Paul had been found in Christ, as he says in the very same chapter, "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Found in Christ. Not because of a righteousness of his own, but found in Christ. What a burden to be lifted. So Paul was no longer striving harder and harder and harder to get in to heaven. But he had already been ushered in by the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul knew, beloved, that even our best efforts are not good enough, as filthy rags, as Isaiah says. Paul knew that we are not to find confidence in even our best efforts, because even our best efforts only prove in and of ourselves our inability to secure any favor with God. Even our best efforts only prove our unworthiness. Even our best efforts only convict us more and more. Paul was no longer living by his own power and effort, and the Galatian believers and you and me are not to either. But he was living by Christ's power. Why? Because Christ was alive in him. He had given him new life by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, and for all of whom that is true, Christ lives in his people. And therefore, Paul received his strength from Christ. Paul trusted Christ completely. Paul based his hope for eternity on the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ freely given to him. It was the indestructible life of Christ that Paul enjoyed. That's what it is. It is an indestructible life. It was that indestructible life of Christ that lived in Paul. And therefore, from that life, Paul drew its power from Christ. Paul was swayed and directed by the will of Christ. His life sought its end in Christ. He breathed the Spirit of Christ, and he lived in personal communion with Christ. And that's why Paul was able to endure all of that litany of hardships and difficulties that he lists in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that he endured for the faith. That he was beaten, he was stoned, he was left for dead. He was shipwrecked, he was imprisoned, on and on and on he goes. This is why he was able as well to be content in any and every situation of life, as he says in another place. And the same is true for you and me. We have not, we might, but we have not yet had to face persecution for the faith, at least as Paul did. We face troubles and hardships and difficulties of life, and at times we might wonder and even shout out, how can I do this? How can I endure this? This is how. Because of the indestructible life of Christ that is in his people. No longer did Paul attempt to find acceptance with God by obedience to a set of rules and laws, living in fear of not measuring up, living in fear of never knowing if he had done enough, or being worried that maybe he had neglected too much. But he lived for God. He lived gratefully as a saint, not as a perfect man. He's the very same one who said, "The good that I want to do, I do not do. The evil that I don't want to do, that is what I do." But he lived by the grace of God gratefully as a saint, living by faith in Christ who had satisfied that law and merited every single blessing for Paul and for you and me. And therefore, Paul lived thirdly then, trusting in Christ's work alone. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Trusting in Christ's work alone. Beloved, in this life, until we reach the glory of heaven, it's obviously no secret that we still live here on this earth and with flesh and blood. Yet that life is to be a life not trusting in oneself. It's to be a life not trusting in our own undependable, sin-filled efforts to try to draw near to God, but trusting only in Jesus Christ and his work by faith, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has not only opened the way for you and me into the very presence of God, but draws us into God's presence. Our Lord Jesus, by whom we are adopted children of God. The Christian life is not a life of sight, but it is a life of faith, not trusting in oneself, but in Christ, which means having faith in God. Paul makes it clear to identify who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is God himself, as if to say, you want to talk about the law of God? Then let's talk about the God who has kept his law. Faith in the Son of God, God himself, whose work is flawless, it is perfect, it is complete, and therefore we can have full confidence in his loving sacrifice. See, it's beautiful here. Maybe you notice it, but Paul points out two acts of Christ that give faith its content. Christ is the object of our faith, and Paul points to two specific acts of Christ that give our faith its content. He loved us, and he gave his life for us. The supreme act of Christ's love, which recognized my desperate plight and determined to relieve me of and to rescue me from that plight, is that he gave himself up to death all the way to suffer the wrath of God, hellish agony for your sin and mine. He did so in our place. He did so instead of you and me. The motive, the divine love, and the deed, sacrifice, are together in Christ. And his love, you see, was not just a compassionate feeling that's only temporary, but his love is active. And that loving sacrifice, beloved, represents all that he suffered. It represents every single blessing that Christ merited, that Christ earned for us. We don't have the time to state them one by one. But very simply, we're talking about full and complete salvation. To summarize it, justified. Our sins are forgiven. We are made right with and seen as perfectly righteous in the sight of God for Jesus' sake. And sanctification. That process of being cleansed by the Holy Spirit more and more as we go on through this life from the cleansing or from the pollution of sin, until one day we shall be glorified in the glory of heaven. Beloved, the Apostle Paul knew that being crucified with Christ meant freedom from, and listen close, freedom from the hopelessness of striving to earn God's favor through certain works or trying to be as obedient or as good as he could be, or freedom from the fear of wondering if he had done enough or if he had been good enough to be justified or to be made right with God. Freedom from that burden. And freedom to live from grace. Being confident in Jesus Christ and belonging to God forever because of the perfect and complete and enlivening work of Jesus. Freedom to live in obedience to God's law. You see, we still have everything to do with God's law. But not as a burden, not as a heavy hand upon us, but as a law of gratitude. Freedom to live in obedience to God's law, not under its curse, not under its demands. Those things are gone. But freedom to live in obedience to God's law with joy of belonging to Him. Joy that affects every situation and every reaction of life. Freedom to live in obedience to God, showing thankfulness to God, loving to please Him, and demonstrating exactly what it is that it means to be crucified with Christ. And living confidently, beloved, that when I sin, it doesn't mean that I don't fight to not sin. It doesn't mean that I don't go to battle against the sin that I continue to struggle with, but it means living confidently that when I sin, God does not shut the door of His love on me. That when I sin and fall short of the glory of God, it does not make Christ's crucifixion null and void, and therefore it does not make my crucifixion with Christ null and void. But instead, the Heavenly Father grants forgiveness for Jesus' sake, and He strengthens and helps and encourages and cleanses me more and more. Granting confidence that nothing would be able to separate you and me from the love of God in Christ, and therefore that all things work together for our good, even if these things don't always make sense to our eyes. And oftentimes, situations and certain things don't make sense to us. The presence of evil in the world doesn't make sense to a lot of people. It just doesn't make sense. But indeed, God, through that as well, has chosen to save His people, to give us the glory of that eternal life. You see, beloved, this is a call to repent of one's sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have not yet forsaken yourself, and you are continuing in your own heart and mind to strive that I've got to do something in order to find favor with God, that Christ isn't quite enough, then you need to understand that it's like the analogy that says it's like trying to empty the ocean one cup full at a time. It's impossible. In fact, it's impossible to empty the ocean a tanker full at a time. It's simply impossible. But Christ has done it for those who would believe in Him. The Lord's table, beloved, is for those who are crucified with Christ. And this table reminds us of the past, His crucifixion, and all that He has accomplished that remains effective both now and forever. This table points to the present, that we are united to Him by faith. And this table directs us to the future, as it is a pledge of Christ's return, that He will come again, even as He said, to bring us to that glorious eternal feast that even now He is preparing for His people. Now, heaven is not for good people. If that were the case, it would be a very, very empty and lonely place, except for one, our Lord Jesus. Heaven is for you and me who, by the grace of God, have been crucified with Christ, who share in His death, who live by His power, and who trust in His work. And that, beloved, is the message of the Lord's table. And therefore, for all who so confess and believe, our Lord says, come, eat, drink, remember, and believe that my body was given, my blood was shed unto a complete remission, forgiveness of all of your sins. I invite you to turn with me in the back of the Psalter hymnal to the formulary, page 156. And as you're turning there, just allow me once again to give a greeting to you who are visiting with us, who may be visiting with us this morning, and we are indeed so grateful that you are here with us this morning. And on behalf of the elders of this church, I want to thank you for understanding our desire to care for you and to care for the Lord's table as God has called us to do. And therefore, we also thank you in advance for respecting our practice for doing so. The Lord's table, of course, assures us of our union and our communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is only for those who truly believe on Him, trusting that by His perfect righteousness and by His finished sacrifice, He has satisfied for all of their sins and also secured our eternal salvation. And therefore, this table is for those who are indeed truly sorry for their sins, and whose confidence for salvation is in Christ alone, and who therefore desire, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, to live and lead a godly life. And therefore, if in sincerity of heart you are able to say that all of this is true of you, and if you are a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, we welcome you to join us as a congregation at the table of our Lord. But if any of this is not true of you, we humbly ask that you would allow the trays to pass by, that you would refrain from partaking. We turn together to page 156, partway down the second column. Beloved in the Lord, hear the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. Let us hear also a brief instruction concerning the purpose for which the sacrament was ordained. When our Lord said, this do in remembrance of me, He ordained this holy supper as a constant memorial and visible proclamation of His death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. As we partake of this communion supper, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world, that He took upon Himself our flesh and blood, and that He bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. We also confess that He came to earth to bring us to heaven, that He was condemned to die that we might be pardoned, that He endured the suffering and death of the cross that we might live through Him, and that he was once forsaken by God that we might forever be accepted by him. The sacrament thus confirms us in God's abiding love and covenant faithfulness. By his holy supper, our Lord seals to our hearts the promises of God's gracious covenant and so assures us that we belong to his covenant family. Let us then be persuaded as we eat and drink that God will always love us and accept us as his children for the sake of his Son. Our Lord promises, moreover, that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To this end, he gives us his life-giving spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord become the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus he unites us with himself and so imparts the precious benefits of his sacrifice to all who partake in faith. The Holy Sacrament is also a means of grace that unites us with one another into the bond of the Spirit. For the Apostle says that we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Thus, even as he unites us with himself, he strengthens the bond of communion between us, his children. Finally, the remembrance of our Lord's death revives us in us the hope of his return. Since he commanded us to do this until he comes, the Lord assures us that he will come again to take us to himself. Hence, as we commune with him now under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall sometime behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. Our Lord Jesus will surely do what he has promised. Let us draw near to his table then, believing that he will strengthen us in faith, unite us in love, and establish us more firmly in the hope of his coming. Now unto him that loveth us, and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests, and it was God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer.